This morning we're starting a new sermon series, smaller series, on spiritual revival. Words like revival, reform, renewal, revitalization are common in Christian circles. You have many people who are saying that we as a church corporately need to reform, be revitalized, be renewed. We also see the same kind of words being used for us as individuals. That for those who are going through a dryness or going through a valley, they need to be revived. They need to be revitalized, renewed in the spirit and the truths of God. The many different voices that we hear today, we sometimes can hear confusing or contradicting voices in terms of what is our greatest need when we talk about spiritual revitalization or spiritual renewal. What exactly does that look like? What exactly do we need? We have voices today who are calling the church that this area of reform and renewal needs to happen around Christianity's view of sexuality. That the church has lost its way and not standing up and being a voice in this society of sexual perversion and immorality. That forces in our past like feminism or homosexuality or transgenderism or even the birth control pill and abortion, these are all current cultural issues that the church has not responded to. And so we need to have renewal and revitalization in this area if we're going to succeed. We have other voices calling for the church to be more politically engaged. We're no longer engaged as we were in our communities. We no longer have a voice in politics. And so the church has failed, and it needs to be renewed and reformed to recapture this work of service in the community, these acts of mercy, this political engagement. So the church once again has the voice it used to have. And so that is the area we need renewal and revival. Other voices say, no, what we need is more evangelism. What we need is more church planting. The church for too long has evangelized either in unbiblical ways, using unbiblical methods, or an unbiblical message. And so really we need to go back to the Great Commission if the church wants renewal and revival. We need to re-engage in evangelism and church planting if we want to see fresh air, fresh, just the idea of this renewal or revival in the churches. This is what we need, evangelism, church planting. Other voices call for the church to stand against trends that are pulling families apart. What we really need in our churches is a focus on family, to focus on dads leading their homes, to focus on homeschooling, to focus on teaching our kids the word and freeing them from the influences of the world. That's what we need. We need to get back to the family, and our society is seeking to pull that family apart, and we as a church, if we want renewal and reform, we need to focus on the family. Now, I appreciate these different voices, and for the most part, I agree. We need these things in our churches. But what I want to show you over the next few weeks, if we want revival, if we want renewal, if we want revitalization, then what we're going to need to do is not just go off in these different tangents or address some of these things. I think these things are all fruit issues that don't necessarily get to the root of the issue. We as a church, if we want renewal and revival, we want the same thing for us individually. We need to see the importance of prayer, and specifically praying for what the scriptures call us to pray for, to know God. That's what we really need if we want renewal and revival. We need to know God more. All those other issues are fruit issues. The root issue for us as Christians and for a church is to know God. That is our great pursuit. If you are a Christian, you've been born again, then your desire, your aim in life is to know God and to enjoy Him. Amen. That's why you were made. That's why you were converted. And that is our greatest need, and we must pray to that end. And so we must pray
and we must pray to know God. So our greatest need today is not marketing, morality, political action, evangelism, church planning, addressing greed or sexual morality, but rather it's knowing God, having that as our highest pursuit, and praying to that end. Now, it's one thing to say that, but I want to show you that from Scripture, not just from one text, from many texts, that should be our priority, to know God, and that prayer is the means that God has given to us to achieve that end. Okay, so what we're going to do is begin today by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, that text that Bert just read for us. And there's two things I want to show you from this text before we go through it. First is this. I want to show you, this is a call to pray. This text is a call to prayer and the importance of prayer and the priority of prayer. And we all need to hear this message. And the second thing I want to show you from this text is the priority of our prayers. What we should be praying for. Because this is not just an idea of we need to pray more, but what do we need to pray for? Okay, so we're going to look at the importance of prayer and then what exactly we are to pray for. So look with me at the text in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. I'm going to read this, just the first two verses here. Ephesians 1, verse 15. It says, "For this reason," what reason? "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Okay, because Paul here, the apostle writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, because he's heard of the faith of these Ephesian believers, because he's heard of their love towards the saints, that is their love towards other believers. You know, saints is his word, it means holy ones. Those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are not these special kind of Christians who've done miracles or now who are dead and gone. You know, that's not how the Bible portrays saints. These are other believers in Christ. Because of your faith in Christ and because of your love towards the other brothers and sisters around you, he goes, "I have not ceased to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And in fact, if you read the first chapter of all of Paul's letters, except for Galatians, and Paul's letters make up most of the New Testament, you will find in that first chapter, he always includes what he is praying for them for. Paul was a man of prayer. And he makes sure to mention that first in each one of his letters. He gives them greetings and then here, "This is what I've been laboring over you in prayer. This is what I've been praying for you. This is what I've been giving thanks to God for." Even though Paul was busy, persecuted, he faced many challenges. And yet, in all of this, he was a man devoted to prayer. And this is a pattern not just for the Apostle Paul. As you look through the Scriptures, you see that God's people are people who are devoted to prayer, whether that's Moses or David or Daniel. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself was a man who was devoted to prayer. Jesus would leave crowds of people who needed healing. He'd leave people unhealed so that he could depart and go into the wilderness and pray. Sometimes he would pray all through the night. His disciples, in seeing all of Jesus' miracles, in seeing him preach, greatest preacher who ever lived, greatest miracle worker. And one thing they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," because they also saw him praying. And it was an amazing thing to see Jesus pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. And Paul, in following Christ, was also devoted to prayer. And if we are going to be faithful followers of Christ, we too must be devoted to prayer. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish pastor, lived centuries before us, he says this. He said, "When a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." J.I. Packer writes this, "I believe that prayer is a measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." Stunning words by these men. I think they're right. And as you consider all the different voices that are calling for the church to reform or to go in this direction or to focus your attention here or there, it doesn't take much convincing on my part when I tell you that perhaps the greatest of all deficiencies the Western church today is lack of prayer. We just don't see it corporately anymore. Where the midweek prayer meeting is an anomaly in churches today. And even then, it's mostly 90% Bible study than maybe 10% prayer. Or prayer in our services have been cut down to be very short, such that if someone prays for any length of time, people, well, what's wrong? What's going on here? There's too much praying going on. It's going to make visitors feel uncomfortable with all this praying. And so we need to have less praying. We must realize that prayer, a lack of prayer, is a great weakness of our times. And so the first lesson we must learn from this text is that we must pray. We're called here to pray. If we're going to be followers of Christ, imitators of Him, we must be devoted to prayer. If we want renewal, revival, revitalization, whatever you want to call it, we must be devoted to prayer. Now look with me back at the text again. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The language here is one of regularity. As I pray, this is what I'm praying for. It's not that I prayed for you once and that was it. No, in my prayers, as I labor before God, I'm giving thanks to you. I haven't ceased doing this. Colossians 1:9 says this, and so from the day we heard, and again, of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. Constant, regular prayer is the implication we get from this text. Now, I won't get into all the practicalities of the how of prayer. Because there's one thing, as you look at people who've been people of prayer in the past or even in the present, and you read their accounts, and you look at what they do, whether that's journaling or whether that's writing prayer lists out or where or when they do that, there's not really anything that ties them all together, except for one thing. They pray. And so that's the common denominator, is that we must pray. And I think what's most helpful in terms of the practicality is we need to set a time and we need to set a place and we need to pray. If you don't have a time, if you don't have a place, then you won't pray. We won't fall into this habit of prayer. We won't trip into and stumble into a higher plane of spirituality. If you don't plan to pray, you won't pray. And so set a time, set a place, and pray. And continue in prayer. And notice how this regular prayer here is constant or unceasing. He says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Elsewhere we read that we are called to pray without ceasing. In Colossians 1, I've already read it. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you. And what does it mean to pray without ceasing? This idea of praying without ceasing has led many people not to pray as they ought. And to think, well, I don't need to set a time or a place to pray. In terms of maybe devoting 15 minutes or around that, or maybe longer to prayer. But rather, I just pray as I go throughout my day. I'm praying without ceasing, like the scripture says. I just walk around with a prayer consciousness. I'm just in tune with God and with things that are spiritual. And so I don't really have a set time where I sit down and pray because I'm always praying. Like the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Is that what he's talking about here? It's not what he's talking about here. You know, you can't, your best intentions, you can't pray if you're focused in on your work. And when you're talking to your spouse, you're not praying at the same time because you're engaged in that conversation. Okay, there are many times when we're fully engaged in the things around us that we can't pray without ceasing. Can't mean that you're praying 24 hours a day. It can't mean that whenever you're awake, you're somehow engaged in some form of prayer. But perhaps some of the confusion can be dispelled that rather than using the word pray without ceasing, we change the word cease into quit or to stop. Pray without quitting. Pray without stopping. And what Paul's saying here is that when I pray, I give thanks to God for you. And I don't stop doing that. Every day when I pray, I'm thanking God for your faith. And I'm not going to quit doing that. I'm going to pray without ceasing. I'm going to continue to thank God for that. And I'm going to continue to ask God to do something for you that we're going to see in a moment. And so praying without ceasing is not some other plane of consciousness. Praying without ceasing means that you are bringing the same things before the Lord over and over and over again, and you're not going to stop. You're not going to give up. You're not going to think, well, I prayed for that once. I don't need to pray for it anymore. No, we're going to pray without quitting. And so we're called here to regular prayer, and we're called here to constant prayer. I know there's probably been many times in our lives when we've tried this and we've given up rather quickly. But we're reminded here this morning that we need to be devoted to regular and constant prayer. Now what I want to do is turn our attention to what we must pray for. Okay, we must be devoted to prayer. It doesn't take a lot of convincing to show someone from Scripture that prayer is a priority and that we must be doing it. Perhaps the greater question is, what should we be praying for? And that's what I want to look at from this text, what we ought to pray for. Now, I realize that 78, maybe 77% of all statistics are made up on the spot. And likely 80 to 90% of all that we pray for is probably praying amiss. I'd wager a guess that 80 to 90% of what we pray for here in Western Christendom relate to health, wealth, and success in life. That the bulk of our prayers concern ourselves and those around us in the here and now. Think about wealth. We pray often for jobs. We pray for homes, whether to buy them or to sell them. We pray for interviews to go well. We pray for applications to go well. We pray for raises. We pray for promotions. Praying for wealth. Or we pray for health. We pray for surgeries or diseases. We pray for soreness. We pray if we have chronic aches or pains or someone around us who does. We pray for different sicknesses and on and on. Praying for health. Or we pray for success in life. We pray for children to be obedient. We pray for them to be successful. We pray to do well in school. We pray to get that promotion. We pray for our businesses to succeed. We pray for the government to do well. We pray for our marriage to improve and so on. We're praying for health and wealth, and we're praying for our prosperity, our success in this life. Now, I need to be clear. It's not wrong to pray for those things. But something is wrong if those make up the priority of our prayers. If that's the bulk of our prayers, then our prayers are not being informed from the Scriptures. We didn't get that from the Bible in terms of those are things we ought to pray for. The Bible and its prayers and the priority of our prayers are something much different than our health and our wealth and our success in this life. I want you to consider the circumstances for these Christian believers in the first century. If anybody needed prayers for health, wealth, and prosperity, it would have been those first century Christians. Persecuted, thrown in prison, losing jobs, losing homes, losing lands. To be a Christian could mean imprisonment and death from your government. Nero's gardens were lit up crosses as Christians hung there, and their flaming bodies lit his gardens at night. They were thrown to the beasts of the Colosseum for Roman sport as people cheered on death to the atheists, these Christians. Of all the things that they'd be praying for, you'd think they'd be praying for health and wellness, for the government to be changed, for people to accept the Christian faith, for success in life. Think about all the poor believers. Paul would go around, he'd get funds to bring to the people in Jerusalem who had no food. If anything, he'd be praying for food and sustenance and clothing and money just so they can meet their basic needs. But what does Paul pray for here? He doesn't pray for any of those things. But his prayer that he makes over and over and doesn't cease an offering to them is that they might know God. The scriptures say that is your greatest need, to know God even above your physical comfort in this life. You might have everything in this life, but if you don't know God, then you're to be pitied. And we have many people in our country today that have much and who don't know God. We should not esteem them. We should feel sorry for them because they're missing out on the greatest joy, the greatest treasure. Their souls are in danger because they don't know God. And so Paul here prays that they might know God. I want to show you that from this text and from other texts as we continue in these weeks to come, that this is our greatest priority and this is what we ought to be praying for. So look at me again in Ephesians 1. Starting in verse 15 again, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." That, and here's the body of his prayer, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know." And then he's going to go into other things here. But the center of his prayer, in verse 17, he's asking that God may give you, may grant you, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. To have the eyes of your heart opened up to see the light of the revelation of God. To know him. These poor, persecuted believers, with both Jews and Gentiles, government authorities against them. Paul says, your greatest need, what I've been praying for you, is that you might know God. It's amazing what he prays for. Now, why does Paul pray that they might know God? Well, notice it is the spirit of wisdom and of revelation that grants this knowledge of God. Paul prays that God would grant them knowledge because he knows that for us to know God, it comes from God. That God must open our eyes, he must open our hearts, he must open our understanding. And notice also how he gives thanks for them. Look back in verse number 15. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." Paul is giving thanks to God because he sees their faith and their love. Because Paul knows, as the scripture testifies with ample witness, that our faith and our love are gifts to us from God. And so Paul gives thanks to God for their faith. He gives thanks to God for their love. And he asks God to continue to grant them knowledge and understanding and wisdom, to send them the Spirit so that they might know God. God must act if we are to have faith, if we are to have love, if we are to have knowledge of him. And if God must act, then our role in that must be to ask him. Ask him for faith. Ask him for love. Ask him for knowledge. Because it is God who grants these things. Now, when Paul prays that they might know him or have a knowledge of him, he's not just asking that we would know facts about God. He's not saying, well, there's some details, you know, perhaps there's some things about God you just didn't know about. Now, I pray that you know those things, just so you're all straight. He's not asking that they'd know facts about God. Because look what he says in verse 18. After he prays for revelation, the knowledge of him, he says in verse 18, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Okay? The prayer is not, "God, I just need to know facts about you." It's, "I want to know you." Imagine your relationship with a spouse or someone that you're close to. You know, you really want to know that person. You just want to know facts about them. You just want to read a little bio about them. You want to be with them. You want to know them so in your heart of hearts you can say, "I know them." And what Paul here is asking, that in our hearts, in our soul, in our inner being, we actually know God. We recognize Him. So we read the scripture, it's not some academic textbook that we're just mining for doctrinal truths, but rather what we see in here is God. And we love Him. We know Him. We recognize Him. We see His grace in our life. We see His grace in others, and we give Him thanks and praise. That's the kind of knowledge, to know God in our hearts, to have Him touch our affections, our attitudes, not to assimilate our minds. There are many people who know much about God. There are many people here in this room that know much about God. That won't commend us to God. We need to know Him in our hearts. We need to know God, not in our mind, but in here. Now, as Paul prays that they might know God, this is the priority of his prayer, that the Spirit might grant them knowledge of Himself. He says in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, okay, that you may know. And then he's going to go into here three things about God that he wants you to know. Okay? So it says, that you may know, and he's going to use the word what, and then he's going to say one thing, and then what, another thing, and then what, the third thing. And we're going to go through those three what's that Paul prays the Ephesians believers would know about God. Okay? Here's the first one. Verse number 18. So the knowledge of God is what he prays for. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, not just your minds, that you may know, here's the first what is the hope to which he has called you? Paul is praying that the Ephesians believers would know what is the hope of their calling. This is the knowledge of God that they want, that he wants them to know. This hope of God's calling. Now, knowing God includes knowing how he saves and how he rescues sinners, how he calls them from darkness to light, how he gives them faith and love to the saints. The prayer is to know God and to know how he has called you and to know that hope that is part of that calling. That's a knowledge we need to know, not just in our minds, but down in the depths of our heart. Listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. It says this, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Again, thanking God for them. Why? Brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is praying that you have the knowledge of God and what is the hope of this calling. That when the good news of the gospel is proclaimed, the news of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and how he has died for sinners, and how he has rose again for their justification, and now there is forgiveness of him, he goes, I want you to know the hope in that. How you've been transferred from darkness into light. How you've been moved from the domain of darkness and of sin and following Satan and the course of this world. And now you've been granted freedom and forgiveness. And Satan is no longer your master, but it's God who is your master. I want you to see the hope that you have in that calling. That it is God who has done this. And he's done it through the proclamation of the gospel. That when the gospel goes out, there's an invitation. Here is what Christ has done in history. And the invitation is, come, repent, turn from your sin, turn from yourself, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the general call that goes out. And it's the Spirit of God that makes that call effective. So that as you hear that call, God is working in you such that your heart says, yes, that's true. Jesus really did die. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve God's wrath and punishment. And I believe that Jesus came and he died in my place. And I love him. And I see what it says about him in the scripture. And I love that. and I want to follow him. I want to be forgiven. I want to be freed from the clutches of Satan and sin. I want eternal life. I want to know him. And so we respond to that calling. And there's great hope in that calling because the future that we have. So Paul prays that they might have this hope of this calling, this hope of a resurrection like Christ, this hope to live forever, to have fellowship and unity with God, to have your joy in him, to be free from sin and corruption. This is the hope that those have who know Jesus Christ. If your hope is in this life and this life alone, again, Paul says, we're the most to be pitied. If this life is all there is and that's your hope, well, you have very, very small hopes. Paul says, I want your hope not to be in this life, whether that's food or clothing or health, wealth, and success. I want your hope being in knowing God, being a follower of Christ, to be this calling where he's called you to be one of his own through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to know. That's the first thing. The first what? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The second what is also in verse 18. Look in verse 18. It says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now this word inheritance is used in verse 14. If you look there in Ephesians 1:14, when it says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Our inheritance is mentioned in the book of 1 Peter. In the very first chapter, it talks about God has caused us to be born again in the Lord Jesus Christ and has granted to us this inheritance, which is unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. And so this idea that we have an inheritance with God and he has a place for us, and this is what we have to look forward to. We are actually going to gain something from God and he's keeping for us. But the inheritance mentioned here in verse 18 is not our inheritance. Do you notice that? It says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What Paul wants us to know is God's inheritance in us and the greatness of that. And why is that so great? Why does he mention here that he wants us to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Well, I know one thing. It's not supposed to invoke in us a sense of our own worth and value. As in, well, I always knew I was special. And I'm glad that God sees it too. And that he has me as his inheritance. Oh, I love that. You know, all these sinful people in this world, and God saw a diamond in me and he snatched that diamond from the rough, and now I'm his treasure, his possession. That's not what this verse is meant to invoke. What this verse is meant to teach us, we've already been reminded that we are wretched sinners in the first part of that first chapter and into the second. But what this verse is teaching us is that God has taken sinners. And if you look at the first verses of chapter number 2, sinners who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Sinners following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are God's inheritance, not because we're special, but because we are sinners who are undeserving of God's grace and kindness. And yet he's taken that clay, that dirt, that filth, and he's made diamonds out of it. He didn't find a diamond. He made it. He set his love upon you while you were sinners, While you were dead in trespasses and sins, God was gracious towards you, and he's transformed and he's changed you. And so now you're his inheritance. In other words, you are now an example of God's grace. You are someone whom God has taken and he's changed and he's transformed to demonstrate not your greatness, but his. And so now you're a trophy of his, of someone who is completely undeserving of his mercy and his grace. But God is transformed in love through the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now you're a demonstration of his rich, glorious inheritance. These people that he has bought and redeemed with his own blood. Now this should drive us to great joy. We recognize I'm his. I've been bought with a price. God's made me. And he's made me his own in Christ. I don't belong to this world. I don't belong to Satan. I don't belong to sin. I'm God's. I'm an object of his mercy, of his grace. I'm one of his. I'm his inheritance. And that knowledge, when it penetrates down to the depths of our hearts, what will that do to anxiety? What will that do to the cares and concerns of this world? It's going to make them so much more bearable. I'm God's. I'm his. He's purchased me for something much greater than the things of this world. And so we have joy in him. The third thing he wants us to know. And so the second one wants to know his inheritance in the saints. And the third what is found in verse 19. And it says, and what, he wants to know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then he goes on to describe that power. It says, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So verse 19, all the way down to the end of the chapter, is a description of God's power, this immeasurably great power that Paul is praying that we would know is towards us who believe. Same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power that gave him authority over heaven and earth. The same power that gave him authority in this age and also in the age to come. The same power and authority that gave him as the head of the church to rule all. That power is towards you who believe. Paul says, I want you to know that. I want the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened to know that power. Now, what power is he talking about? You might think, that power is there. I don't really see that power in my life. Maybe it's because it's incomprehensible power. It says the immeasurable greatness of his power. You can't measure it. It surpasses knowledge. But doesn't mean it can't be known in part. And so we're still left with the question is, what exactly is this power that is towards us who believe? What does it look like? Is this the power to get your job done well? Is this the power to raise your family? Is this the power to change? To go from less and less sinful tendencies to more righteous ones? Is this the power to perform miracles? And then we should be seeing those more often in our churches. Now, we've already looked a little bit into chapter 2. And chapter 2 gives us the answer for this power that is towards us who believe. This power that is towards us who believe is the power. That's the context. Paul says, remember, you are dead. You are following Satan. You are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, has saved you. And look at verse number 6 in Ephesians chapter 2. After he says, by grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2:6 says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is God's power at work. We've been made new. We're a new creation. No longer are we dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're alive in Christ. No longer is our end death and suffering, but rather it is resurrection and new life. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. That same power that granted Christ life is at work in us who believe, who have faith in Christ. This is the power He's talking about here. Now, what does this power look like in your life? What does the new life look like in the spiritually dead? It's a great question to ask. In our day and age, this idea of power that is towards those who believe can be confusing. Because in our day and age, we've boiled down what it means to be a Christian is to pray a prayer, believe a few facts, and to join a community. And you're in. You're a Christian. And now try hard to do what's right. Try hard to do the right things. You should give money. You should say nice things. You should read your Bible and you should pray. These would be good Christianly things that you ought to do. That's what Christians do. So you need to act like a Christian. And we've lost the power of God that's at work in those who believe. We've lost the idea of the new birth. When Paul says those who are in Christ are a new creation, a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul likens those who receive the gospel as the miracle back in Genesis 1 when God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says that God has shined the light into our hearts such that we see in Jesus Christ the glory of God, that He has taken darkness and He has given us light. Just like the miracle of creation is the same thing as the miracle of new creation in the human heart. This is the power at work in those who believe. Please don't be fooled by a powerless Christianity, with a powerless conversion. Paul is asking here that you might know this power towards us who believe. And what does this look like? And someone who's been born again, they see their own sin. And when they see their sin, they cry and they weep over the gravity of their own sin. And in the midst of that crying and weeping over their sin, there is even more crying and weeping when they recognize the beauty of Jesus Christ. And perhaps all of the intellectual things they knew about Christ suddenly make sense to them when they feel the weight of their own sin and when they see the beauty of Christ to grant them forgiveness. And when they see His grace and His mercy as more desirable than anything else. And then when they look in their hearts and they understand that they have new desires and affections, that they actually like other people who like Christ. They actually want to be around the church. Not just because as a routine, a thing they do, but actually they want to be here and they want to serve. And they have love for the saints, like Paul is thanking God, but they have. And they have faith, they trust Christ. And they desire to know Him. They have affections for Him. They know God has granted them life. That God has taken them as clay and has breathed upon Him and has made them a new creation. And when that new creation considers God, they recognize He is their inheritance. And they recognize that God has loved them, and they know that God has said to them, "My beloved, my treasure, my object of mercy, my object of grace," and they love Him for it. And they say, my Lord and my God, my Master, my Savior. Life is different. A new perspective on the world. Their priorities are different because they've been born again. This is the power and the miracle of regeneration, of the new birth, of true conversion. And Paul says, I want you to know in your heart of hearts what is the greatness of this power that is toward you who believe. I want you to know that. Not here, but here in your heart and in your experience. And so he asks for us to know these three things. To know his calling, to know his inheritance in the saints, and to know his power toward us who believe. Now, as we consider Paul's prayer, doesn't now the 80 to 90% of the things that we pray for in terms of health, wealth, and success now seem really small and insignificant? Does it seem now that our priority in prayer has been off the things that we've been praying for? And that we've been missing out on the great things that God has for us to know him and to enjoy him? And doesn't he even here this morning, as we just have a short time to consider this text and some of the things that it implies for us, doesn't it give you a craving for more, to know God? It's like when you've been given a piece of food that you really like, and perhaps you've only been given a small little piece. That doesn't satisfy you. It just makes you hungry for more of it and more of it. And so too, as we consider just some of the things of what it means to know God, hopefully that has invoked in you a craving for more, to know more of him, to understand more fully his inheritance and his calling and his power that is at work. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have never tasted or seen what the Lord is good. That as I describe the new birth, you admit to yourself, I've never experienced that. I have no idea what you're talking about. If that is you here this morning, then it's my prayer that as we go over this passage, that the things mentioned in this passage would be desirable to you. That you would leave here thinking, I don't know that. This calling and his inheritance and his power towards those who believe, I'm foreign to that, but I want it. It's desirable to me. I want to know him. I want to know what it's like to be a new creation, a new creature. Do you not see this prayer as worthy for you to pray, to plead to God? Do you not see your need for him, the weight of your own sin, and the delight it would be in knowing him as your Savior and as your greatest treasure, and as God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, has you as his inheritance and has prepared a place for you, and his great power that raised Christ from the dead is set upon you to grant you faith and love and a knowledge of him? Don't you want that? I pray that you would pray for that, plead for that, and not cease. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like you need a spiritual revival. You feel weary. You feel tired. Perhaps you've lost your excitement for the things of the Lord. Then it's my prayer that here this morning that we be renewed in our commitment to pray to God. But know him. So that a verse like this becomes our delight and our joy. And we can say, yes, I know that God who has called me, who has his inheritance in me and his great power is towards me. I know it and I love it and I want to know more of it. I pray that would be your prayer. And I'm persuaded by Scripture that if we pray this prayer, not the exact words verbatim, there's nothing special in the exact words, but if we pray prayers like this, that God will hear and answer your prayer, that he'll grant you a revelation of himself, that he'll give you a knowledge of himself, that you'll know his calling, his inheritance, and his power. Now, how can I be so confident? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, if you pray anything according to his will, then he hears our requests and he'll grant that request. So many of our prayers go unanswered because we're praying for ourselves. We're praying for our own comfort, prosperity, and health. God has something much greater for you. God might not give you the spouse that you're praying for. God might not give you the new job that you're praying for, the house that you're praying for, the children that you're praying for, the restored relationship that you're praying for, the salvation that you're praying for. God might not give you those things. But I'm persuaded by Scripture that God will answer this request. Because he says, if you ask according to my will, it'll be yours. This is God's will, that you might know him and have him as your treasure and as your joy, to know his calling, to know his inheritance, and to know his power. And so let's be united in prayer this week. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that this be praying for, to know you and to know your calling, to know your inheritance, to know your great power that's at work in us. Oh God, I pray for you to do that in my own life. I pray for you to do that in the lives of those that are here. Help us this very week to be people devoted to calling upon you. And may we pray in faith. May we pray with confidence, knowing that you hear and that you answer. So God, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.